Welcome, everyone. The United States has deployed three guided missile destroyers, several warships, and a nuclear-powered submarine to waters near Venezuela to counter what it claims to be maritime narcotics trafficking. 2 weeks ago, Donald Trump rebranded the Department of Defense to the Department of War and then immediately moved nearly 4,000 U.S. sailors and Marines to Venezuelan waters where, in grave breach of international law, they attacked a small boat, resulting in the extrajudicial execution of 11 people on board a vessel. And that was just the first boat targeted. At the same time, U.S. authorities bumped up the prize on the Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro's head from 25 to 50 million U.S. dollars. And along with the massive flotilla deployment, has prompted Caracas to mobilize and prepare for possible U.S. invasion. America's military deployment to Caribbean waters and looming potential of destabilizing outcome is the focus now of our Spotlight program. But first, here's our guests. Joining us is Don DeBar, radio host and journalist out of CPR News from New York. And Mr. Clyde Menzies, researcher and commentator, joining us from London. Gentlemen, hello. I'd like to welcome you both to the broadcast here. I guess, Don, we'll start with you. Good to check back in with you, and good to see you're safe and doing well. Don, your thoughts on this U.S. campaign to fight drugs near Venezuela, getting down there and immediately killing 11 Venezuelans on this small boat, no due process involved, no drugs or proof has been shared with any of us, the international community, and now another boat under the same circumstances, another three people killed, 14 in total, yet there's been no victim, there's been no proof laid for any of us to see. Your initial thoughts?
Well, let's see. So the U.S. military is going to solve the drug problem in the United States by killing Venezuelans in the Caribbean. They went to Afghanistan, as I recall, and brought back a huge heroin problem to the United States and Europe. They went to Vietnam, as a matter of fact, and had the same result. There is the experience of the Iran-Contra affair, where the U.S. government actually brokered the sale of cocaine through Colombia and other points in Central and South America. I don't think exactly these characters are the ones that are going to solve a drug problem. And if they are, certainly the way to do it isn't to shoot boats. And I would suspect finding the place where the drugs are growing and dealing with the government that is allowing it there by negotiation one way or another would be a place to at least start. You would want to bring international pressure if you're going to do something crazy like these people want to do. And I would assume that you would start by providing some evidence that there's drug cultivation or trade or something going on before you start shooting the place up. And finally, I'm thinking about as they blow up, the U.S. blows up boats directly in the Caribbean, the flotilla going to Gaza and the history of those people being, for example, nine people being executed on the deck of a boat in May of 2010, including an American. You know, maybe this is cover for what's about to happen with the next boatload of supplies for Gaza. I don't know. It doesn't make any sense to me. It makes as much sense as making Juan Guaido president of Venezuela made when John Bolton was on board last time.
All right. Thank you there, Don. And Mr. Clyde Menzies, pleasure to have you. Thank you for your patience, sir. Your initial take on this massive U.S. naval flotilla now down there in the Caribbean in Venezuelan waters, over 4,000 sailors and Marines involved. Okay, where they are, the pretext the U.S. is using on fighting drugs there, what these this flotilla coalition has so far done, killing these 14 Venezuelans, the Colombian president, Gustavo Petro, has called it outright murder.
Well, undoubtedly it is extrajudicial killing. I think the wider question, there's a long history of fomenting regime change in Latin America. Over the last decade, we've seen the transition of, if you like, more socialist and sympathetic governments to their people, change in Argentina, Ecuador, Bolivia, Venezuela has been a consistent holdout, and that's why it's in the crosshairs. But actually, I think the timing is probably, as your other guests suggested, is much more to do with the distractive potential of this this outrage, for want of a better way of putting it. I mean, Trump is such an inconsistent individual, and as I've often said on your programs, these politicians, they are not in control, they're puppets. Certainly Trump is something of a loose cannon, but he was claiming recently that he's done more to create peace in the Middle East than anybody else, which, you know, is just a nonsensical statement. And the man is inconsistent, contradicts himself, constantly claims one thing when doing the opposite. And I think this piece of, if you like, geopolitical theater, its primary role is to distract the attention, the rising awareness and outrage of what's going on in Gaza, with the full complicity of the US government and other governments in the West, and creating mayhem across that region, not to mention many other transgressions that are going on around the world. But I have said that for some time that these acts of madness, or the craziness that is rising in the world, is indicative of a dying structure. The structure that we've lived under for centuries is now at its apogee, and it's falling apart. And so there is a desperation to get ahead of the curve. So claiming drug running from Venezuela is just another attempt to try and, if you like, get ahead of the curve and distract people from what's really going on.
Great, Clive, and I'm glad you mentioned. Let's talk about getting ahead of that curve and distracting people. Don, all the places the U.S. could be fighting drugs right now, this is what makes this campaign extremely suspect, along the same narrative that Clive was just taking us through, because Trump never mentioned drugs when it came to Venezuela till recently, not in his campaign. He did mention fentanyl every other day in Mexico, and that we might put boots on the ground into Mexican territory, fight Mexican drug cartels, and then that got a lot of blowback from the Mexican president, you very well remember. But he never mentioned the drug trade in Latin America going after Venezuela for drugs until very recently. And now let's get at some of the stats involved. In 2023, over 100,000 Americans overdosed from fentanyl, less than 30,000 from cocaine. Last year, the numbers were slightly down at 75,000 fentanyl, 25,000 from cocaine. Every other word out of his mouth was fentanyl and Mexico throughout his campaign. So why is he in the Caribbean in front of Caracas?
Well, first, the reason that he's doing this with Venezuela is obvious. It's oil. The same reason that they see nuclear weapons behind every tree in Iran, it's oil. The same reason that Russia is evil and bad is oil. The same, you go down the list, Nigeria, wherever, any place that there's oil, it belongs to the people that own the United States. You people are, all of you, the whole planet full of you, are sitting on top of their prized oil. If you don't get out of the way, they're going to drop bombs on you, and they'll have to make up stories to do that to satisfy the people. They're going to be driving around in cars with that oil here in the United States. But the purpose of this, obviously, is because they lost control of Venezuela's oil supply back with the election and the first administration of Hugo Chavez in 1998-99. In any event, even interrupting normal commerce, first with sanctions and now interrupting the sea lanes, I assume, coming in and out of Venezuela, there's some market control being exerted against Venezuela with respect to oil also. If you really want to solve the drug problem in the United States, because there's a huge market for drugs here. Why? Because people are scared to death. People are completely uncertain about their housing, their health care, income. The unemployment is massive. The official numbers are a joke, but also, if you undo the changes that were made in the 80s and 90s and use the old numbers, even they're a joke. People, young people, people under the age of 40 even at this point, have no idea how their lives are going to turn out because they are not ready for the world that's being constructed and delivered to them. and they're scared. And this is the kind of environment where people anesthetize themselves with drugs. And if they wanted to solve that problem for a tenth of the money they're spending on weapons and troops and every other damn thing, what they could do is give people jobs and some education to retool them for the world that is coming to and pay for their health care and just make sure people feel secure enough that they don't feel the need to anesthetize themselves. It's entirely possible.
And the funny thing, Don, remember in his first term, he wanted to cut all these social programs to build his wall and pull around $3 or $4 billion out of social programs, to your point. Anyway, I'm going to put that same question, if I can, to you, Mr. Clive Menzies. I read this article earlier, so-called drug cartels Trump has reported to be in pursuit of, and I read this verbatim that said, although most of the cartels on the terrorism list are Mexican, Washington has focused its attacks on Venezuela. So, sir, let's visit this question again. Why? Why is the U.S. with such a huge fleet there off the Venezuelan coast?
Well, at the risk of repeating myself, it's largely a matter of distraction. And I think Don is correct in saying that, you know, Iran has oil, Venezuela has oil, and that is part of the plan. But I think it's actually much wider than that. And in terms of the social situation in America, I don't think there is any intent from the government, which is controlled by higher forces, to actually make the American people feel better about themselves. There's been a war on us all, irrespective of where you live in the world. I mean, America is allegedly one of the richest countries in the world, and it's got something like 60 million people on food stamps. And, you know, as Don says, there are many other social problems. I think if there was a serious intent to address the drugs problem, then people would emulate Portugal, which has turned drugs from a criminal problem into a social problem. So they don't criminalize drugs, but they actually provide social support, healthcare, making sure that people they have access to support when they have a problem with drugs. So there is no motivation or there is no intent to alleviate the pressure on populations around the world. So drugs are just one manifestation of the war on us all. And you go back to why. This war on us all began centuries ago, but in the current millennium, it started on 11th of September 2001 with the so-called war on terror. There's long been a so-called war on drugs. We've had the climate change narrative, which has created the green agenda, which is further limiting our potential as human beings. There's been an attack on, in America particularly, there's been a consistent attack on food. Small farmers are disappearing as agribusiness and the likes of Bill Gates acquire huge swathes of agricultural land. So this is all part of the same process. Everything is connected. There is war on us all, the COVID psyop and the vaccination deaths, not just from the COVID vaccinations, but as is coming out in the news and in mainstream news, which has been buried for so long, the amount of the vaccine program for infants and young children is directly connected to high levels of autism, death, and many other problems. So this is just part of the whole war on us all. And to believe that any government is actually acting in their people's interests, in the West particularly, the US, Western Europe, the UK, and spreading increasingly across the world, is nonsensical. The likes of Gaddafi were definitely actually working for the benefit of their people, as are many others of those that have been targeted or removed. They've been demonized in the Western media, demonized by the political puppets across the Western hemisphere, and they are removed. So what people need to ask themselves is, what is government worth? What is it doing for them? Absolutely nothing. They are clearly criminal as it becomes more visible daily, not least through extrajudicial killing. and this nonsensical drumming up the war against Venezuela.
Mr. DeBar, thank you there. Mr. DeBar, Trump has accused Colombia next door of failing to tackle the drug trade. The Colombian president, Gustavo Petro, said, the audacity you guys have for 50 years, you've had the so-called war on drugs. You failed to become even a fraction, see a fraction of success at it, and she should be one to point fingers at us. He says actually his tenure, President Petro, he's been more successful, curbing the cocaine trade in his country than any other recent president. But my point that I want to make is that these Latin American leaders, many in the region, they know there's a problem when it comes to drugs, but what they see bigger right now is this threat posed by the U.S. on their doorsteps, like leaders in every region. Why is this seems to them a more of an existential threat than possibly the drug trade or the terrorism trade in other parts of the world or the weapons trade is to have, or the warlords running amok or something like Daesh terrorists in the region? They don't want U.S. support or help because they know it comes at a heavy price.
Yeah. For many years, Colombia and Peru were the source of this massive cocaine habit that the United States had. It follows the military and the DEA, the Drug Enforcement Agency, as they call it. Wherever they go, suddenly there's a massive drug trade. Colombia's had problems with this going back, since the 1930s maybe. And actually president, and because every time there was a popular government elected or wrangled its way into power against the wishes of the United States, there was a coup or some other kind of an overthrow of the government. And basically military dictatorships or fascist dictatorships of one kind or another, quislings to the United States, took power. They massacred progressive leftists, all kinds of dissidents on an ongoing basis. And finally, with some semblance of democracy, President Petro, the first person actually successfully dealt with the drug problem in Colombia's history, and they want to start something with him. It tells you that the entire scenario is a lot of nonsense, and that what they're angling to do is get their geopolitical aims realized. Certainly with Venezuela, we know what that is to get rid of Venezuela as an example, is to destroy to the extent that they can the multilateralism and self-determination that kind of has prevailed for a while for the first time in 200 years in Latin America. The multilateral agencies like CELAC and others that have too much clout as far as American business is concerned can be destroyed if you catch the nexus, which is Venezuela.
Right. And Mr. Menzies, I want to put this question to you. Where do you see this tensions going now? Nicolas Maduro has already mobilized his military. He's reached out to the people that be prepared for all out possible invasion or a war. Now, here's a president that's coveted. You very well know very non-discreetly that he wants the Nobel Peace Prize. He's an anti-war president. But here we are, possible precipice of some kind of conflict. How far do you see things going? Do you see an attempt by the U.S. at invasion or possible regime change in Venezuela?
Well, I think it's very difficult to predict. I mean, my sense is that there are a lot of, for want of a better way of putting it, kites being flown. This war on us all has taken many, many forms. And this sort of threatening of a third world war has been sort of looming and increased. But my sense is that we're almost living through a repeat of the early 20th century, with the lead up to the First World War, in that there is a sort of heightening of jingoism, as it was called then, and division, nationalism, all of these things. And these are being preyed upon by the likes of Trump and others as excuses to make America great again and all of these things. I get the sense that unless they have the support, the overwhelming support of the people, as say in Britain they did running up to the First World War, where people were almost made made mad in wanting war. It was something to be desired. I think because of the internet and communications and an increasingly diverse source of information, there is far greater reluctance for ordinary people to go to war. And it's always been the case that it's governments and those in power that want to go to war. It's not the people. They have to be persuaded. And I suspect because the narratives, all the different narratives are falling apart, my sense is that this won't come to fruition. It may start, but it won't be successful. Not least because America as a military power has been waning for some time. It talks a big talk, but it has problems walking the talk. They failed in Vietnam, they failed in Afghanistan, they're failing or NATO is failing in Ukraine, which is a proxy war. So all these attempts at war against any nation, I think, are failing. The Russian military operation progresses it's progressing almost unaltered in spite of all the threats and machinations. My sense is that Venezuela won't be much different, but clearly I'm not in the business of making predictions.
And we don't have much time left. I want to put that same question to you, Mr. Don DeBar. How do you see at the height of the tensions with this thing going? But really quick, before you answer that, I also want you to, if you could, with a little time we have left, speak on U.S. Secretary of State Marco Rubio's role in all this. And I'll tell you why, because just recently it seemed that Trump was supporting engagement with Caracas. He sent a special envoy, Richard Grenell, to meet with Maduro in late January. And they continue seeking cooperation with the Maduro regime when it comes to deportation flights. There have been 9 up until just this last month. So there seems like there's some contradictions here. But here's Maduro this Monday branding the U.S. Secretary of State Marco Rubio, not Donald Trump, as the Lord of Death and War, and said that most of the dialogue between the two arch foes has completely broken down and leveled most of the blame for that against Rubio. And the irony here is that Rubio was in West Asia this week, you very well know, making heartless and insensitive remarks about Palestinians and the future of Gaza. So this characterization of the U.S. Secretary of State as the Lord of Death and War, how do you see it?
I think he enjoys that being called that. I think Trump had Marco Rubio pegged in the primaries in 2016 when he was calling him Little Marco. Mm. Marco Rubio himself is nothing. Okay, he's a glamour. He's got some like a charmer of a politician from Florida, out of the Miami community, out of the Cuban exile community, basically. He is an extreme right-wing politician, and he is he's basically the John Bolton of this administration. Mm. The question I have is whether or not, and this is the thing that we've been asking, I mean, it's the wrong question, okay? What matters in terms of American politics here are people's movements or lack thereof. Otherwise, the space is filled by every kind of crooked individual you could find, government, business, whatever. When you had first Bolton come on board, it seemed contradictory to me that Trump was talking about no more wars and Bolton was the most belligerent fool that you could ever meet. And I thought that meant there was going to be a belligerent policy. Well, instead, what ended up happening was Bolton was given enough rope to hang himself, and he did. And after it was over, Trump it essentially characterized him as being a lunatic, bloodthirsty. Now, they also stole a few billion dollars from Venezuela at that time during the ranting and raving. And so that may well have been the point altogether. But I'm hoping that Rubio's function is to serve the same purpose that Bolton's did, which is to satisfy a particular element of the elite that Trump is look out for their interests in Latin America by putting a hard-nosed person up there, almost a mad dog, and however, keeping him on a short leash. And I'm hoping that's what we're looking at, but who knows?
All right, gentlemen, time has gotten the better of us. Appreciate having you both on. Mr. Clive Menzies, they're joining us from London, and Mr. Don DeBar joining us from New York. And this brings us to the conclusion of this episode of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Syria without Assad, freedom or new chains? Jackal uncovers secret deals, Israel's corridor strategy, and militias vying for control. Nation broken, a new West Asia in the making.
Assalamualaikum.
Welcome, kids.
Hey, man.
Hey, girl.
Hello.
Hi.
My brothers, my sisters, and all of my gentle friends. This is a song that I have learned. Let's sing it.
Welcome
to
Kids Corner. And you know, you're not going to go wrong when you're at Kids Corner.
We say assalamualaikum. Walaikum assalam.
Assalamualaikum, dude.
Assalamualaikum, walaikum assalam.
You're listening to Brother Ali at Kids Corner. Are you ready?
Yes.
Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay?
Okay.
Are you guys with me?
Yes.
Okay. Alright, good job, mashallah, you guys are doing it. Ah, good question, good question. I'm about to answer that question.
Our salvation, he knows everything, past or future, and aware of every word or gesture. Whatever we do is under his sight, be it done in the dark or in the light.
Kids Corner. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله طيبين الطاهرين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه. Welcome, dear listeners.
Hello.
Hi.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
You're listening to the Kids Corner. Welcome, everyone.
Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. Wa alaikum assalam. Wa alaikum assalam. Come to the masjid. Come to the masjid. Wash and pray, wash and pray. These are the things that will keep the devil away.
So, brothers and sisters, what were we talking about in the last session? We were talking about?
Animal rights.
Animal rights. We're talking about the rights of animals. We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created everything for a
reason.
For a reason. Very good. And the animals he created are for a
purpose.
Purpose too. Reason too. We said that one of the reasons the horses and the mules were created was what?
To carry man's burdens.
Okay, to carry the loads.
And also to take us in a long journey. And when we want to, like for example, go from somewhere to another place.
Okay, yeah, to carry the loads and to take us to on a long journey. And another reason why Quran says in the ayah, I recited last time, it said that it takes the loads to places where we cannot take unless with strain. For example, on a narrow, narrow street, right? Animals can take the load. Or a steep, like we talked about the
Grand Canyons?
Grand Canyons, that's down, right? We go on mules on the Grand Canyon. And then we talked about Kandawan, that is the place near Tabriz. It's a big, big hills, mountains kind of thing. They have cones, we talked about that. And the very, very narrow alleys over there.
Yeah.
And it's you have to go up. And how you can't take a car up. It's very steep. So the animals take our loads up there. We talked about that. And Quran talks about that too, that the animals help us take the load to places that we cannot go or take the load unless with a strain. Okay? All right. Since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created these animals for us, then we should be thankful. And how can we be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
By doing shukr.
By doing shukr. That's one. And what else?
By giving the rights of the animals.
Good. By using them nicely. And not abusing them. That's when we are doing shukr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we abuse them, then Allah will not like it. That means we are not being grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alright. The Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, the animal has 6 rights over its owner. We talked about it in the last session. Can you name one of them, please?
If you pass an area with water, you should let the horse drink from the water before carrying on.
Very good.
Way to go!
Like if you're passing by, you're riding the horse, and there's a water stream or a lake, right? Don't just pass by. Animal might be thirsty. Dismount, let the animal drink some water. What else?
And we shouldn't hit the animal.
We shouldn't
unless,
hit the animal.
Unless he's really it's really deserving it.
Very good. Unless it really deserves it.
Good job, people!
Anything else?
we should not overburden the animals.
Very good. Not overburden them. All right?
I don't remember.
You don't remember. When we are passing by, like suppose there's a pasture, green pasture.
Should let them eat.
Let them graze. When we dismount, let them free so they graze. See?
And we shouldn't take and make them walk very much. Like we shouldn't make them walk very much when we are traveling.
Uh-huh.
We should make them rest a bit.
Very good. Do not overtask them with a journey, a long journey, right? Just let them rest a little bit. Don't just like keep going. Come on. Come on. Yeah. 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 You know, they keep hitting. Don't do that, right? All right, let's go. Let's move on now. We should realize, brothers and sisters, that animals have rights. The Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, they've talked a lot about animal rights. A lot. As I'll tell you something that's very, very interesting. As per the teachings of Islam, when we take the honey, when we take the honey out of the hive, we're not supposed to empty it fully. Why?
Because, should I say?
Yeah.
Because in winter, they'll need food, the bees. So we shouldn't take all of the honey.
No, not just winter. I'm talking about any time.
They'll need the food.
Ah, because they need it. Right? It's their food, right? They're storing it, whatever. They need it. Don't empty the whole hive. Leave some honey in it. And in the winter, like you just said, Muhammad, good job. And in the winter months, we are supposed to take only the amount of honey needed and not more. Suppose we need like, I don't know, 1 kilo of honey, right? And the hive has 2 kilos of honey, for example, right? You just take out 1 kilo and leave the rest. Why? Why in winter months? Why can't we do this in summer months? We can do this in summer months, right? We can take out 2 kilos. But why in winter months we just take out just what we need?
Because the flowers are not there.
Very good! Good job, dude! Mashallah! All right, he's doing it. All right, because the flowers are blooming in spring and summer, correct? So the honeybees, it's easy for them to collect the honey in summer or spring. But in winter, they have to work really hard to get some honey, because they're not, flowers are not all blooming. Yes, there are flowers, I'm sure, but they're not all blooming.
Here is a beehive, where are the bees? Hidden away where nobody sees. Soon they'll come creeping out of the hive. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5.
So what do we learn from these things that we just talked about? What do we learn?
That I don't know.
Okay, he doesn't know. All right, you.
That animals have
good
rights.
Good try, though. Okay.
Rights. That animals have rights, and Allah has also taught about their rights.
Beautiful. Yes. Very good job. Man, you're doing it. All right. So, animals have rights. Islam even talks about little details, like how much honey we should extract from a hive. Subhanallah, a honeybee, a little insect, flying insect. Islam and the sayings of the Prophet and the Imams are talking about honeybee. How much honey do we take out? Do we get this in any other religion? All of these details? You know, what this tells us is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator and he wants to take care of his creations.
And he also tells another think that Islam is the most complete
religion. Very good. Yeah, that this tells us Islam is a complete religion. This tells us the teachings of Islam talks about the rights of small insects like honeybee.
Yes.
And
like
also
honeybee.
Ants.
And ants. Yes. We have traditions about ants too, about hadiths about ants. So Islam does not even allow us to oppress insects like honeybees. Then even with more certainty, one can say that Islam is against oppression on humans. Will Islam allow oppression on humans? When Islam is telling us to be careful with the honeybee, do not oppress the honeybee? No. Correct? It's a beautiful lesson we learned from this hadith. Okay, I got one more thing for you. When Imam Ali alayhi salam, when he was the Khalifa, okay, he used to advise the tax collectors, you know, the people they used to go and collect taxes, zakat, okay, tax collectors. He used to advise them. They used to go door to door, knock on the door, say, okay, tax time, how many sheep do you have, how many camels do you have, or whatever. Okay, you need to give this much zakat, this much tax. So Imam Ali alayhi salam used to tell them, when you go to collect zakat, tax, do not oppress them. Do not oppress the people, nor, then he says something very beautiful, what he said. He says, and do not separate the mother from a baby. Like, for example, a sheep has a little lamb. A little lamb. And the little lamb, it's you know, sucks the milk, right? And if this tax collector goes and takes the lamb, mother lamb, away, the poor little baby lamb would die, right? Will miss his mama. Where's my mama? Oh my God, I want milk. Where is that milk? Right? So, Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying, be careful, do not separate the mother from a baby. Oh my God. What does that tell us?
That we should respect the necessities and rights of animals, even these kind of sheep.
Even what?
Sheep.
Even of a sheep, yeah. Very good. All right, son, good job. All right.
It also teaches us that sheeps have understandings.
And have what?
They understand. They understand the love of a mother.
Very good, yes. This tells us, beautiful point, this tells us that animals have feelings too. Whether it says bear or woo woo, doesn't matter. They have feelings, right? So we got to respect their feelings. Do not separate them from the mother, the babies. You know. Like for God forbid, a little baby, a human baby separated from the mother, how would the baby feel? How would the mother feel? Same way, the baby and the mother among the animals have the same feeling. Have you seen birds? Have you seen birds? When they have a nest and they have a little baby in the nest, if you go near the nest, the bird would be screaming. Have you seen that?
Yes.
It would scream. It will do anything to scare us away. Right? Same way the animals have. So Imam Ali, what it tells us that Imam Ali alayhi salam, he was not after the world. He was a Khalifa. Yeah, he shouldn't care about these little things. Do the rulers care about these little things? They don't. This tells us that Imam Ali was divinely appointed. He was a divine Imam. He was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so whatever he did was for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Correct? And he did not even want to hurt an animal while he was the Khalifa. Not even an animal. Forget the human beings. Not even an animal. Isn't that great? These are our imams. We got to learn from them. Correct?
First comes the butterfly who lays an egg. Out comes the caterpillar with many legs. Oh, see the caterpillar spin and spin. A little cocoon to sleep in. Subhanallah, subhanallah, subhanallah. Subhanallah, out of the cocoon, my oh my, out comes a pretty butterfly. Subhanallah, 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 subhanallah.
And I have a story for you. It's a beautiful story. There was an Ayatollah, his name was Isfahani, Ashrafi Isfahani. Okay? And once he brought some meat home. He placed it in the kitchen. And he left the kitchen and suddenly a cat comes in and pounces on the meat. Ayatollah sees it. He brings his cane out. He comes running after the cat. You know, this natural thing people do. My meat, I just went and got it from the market and the cat is eating my meat. He brings his cane, and he shoos the cat away. The cat runs. And after the cat runs away,
He regrets.
He feels very sad. So he tells his son, son, please go find that cat and somehow and bring it to me. So the son goes, and he, after some hard work, obviously you can't, it's not easy to bring a cat.
Yeah.
He brings a cat. The cat comes, and Ayatollah Ashraf Isfahani was he was regretful. He repented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he asked cat to forgive him. Like cat would understand. With, please forgive me. Meow. I'm so sorry. Meow. Right? But he did it. Because why he did it? Because he cared. He knew that Allah doesn't like this. Just for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he apologized to the little cat. And guess what?
You need to be humble because you're not going to... Because someone proud will say, I'm not going to apologize to that cat. Why should I apologize?
Very good. Asant. He didn't do that. He apologized to the cat. And then, you know what he did after that? He made it a habit. Every time he went to the bazaar, every time he went to the market, he would bring some meat for the cat. And he would put it aside for the cat to have it. And the same cat would come and have that meat. And the cat was very attached to this Ayatollah now. And it is said that on his deathbed, he was not in Isfahan. Not in his home, he was somewhere else. Yeah. And the cat was just going, meow, meow. She was very sad. It seemed like the cat kind of knew that something is happening to this Ayatollah. So they have, you know. So, and then after he died, the cat stopped coming to that house. Can you believe that?
Yeah, and also in this hadith, we can tell a man from how he treats animals, because with animals there's no show. Like, for example, someone you don't like, you act, okay, here, I'll do this for you, I'll do that for you. With animals, there's no show, you don't get anything back.
Very good, beautiful, great point. Yes, so this is one thing that we learned, that he was sincere. He was sincere. And the other thing also, you had said something also. What was that? We learned that, you had also a good point too. We learned a lot of things from this story. We learned that animals have feelings.
Yeah, I said that if only someone that's humble will apologize to an animal.
Yes, and he was humble, definitely. Very good point. So, brothers and sisters, the bottom line is this. We talked about animal rights in the past few sessions. We should respect the rights of animals. We should be kind to the animals. If you're kind to the animals, then we're actually being kind to the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when we're kind to the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah is going to be kind on us. All right? So we need to be kind. We need to respect their rights. And do not kill any animals for no reasons. Do not kill ants while you're standing and have nothing to do. Okay, I'm going to kill some ants. All right, here, I got killed 10 of them. Oh, yeah, I got 20 of them. You know, no. Don't kill ants just for no reason. All right? So, inshallah, we're going to talk about salawat in the next session. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
Salaam alaikum, brothers and sisters. Here's Sister Batul again with a wonderful story.
It's story time.
Once a child was walking in the forest.
Going to the left and then the right.
So impressed, he pondered the sight.
Seeking to discover the hidden secret.
Keep yourself tuned in here with Sister Batul.
Well, let's go.
It's story time, story time.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome, dear brothers and sisters. You are listening to COI Radio, and here is Sister Batul with another story
And this story today is about Prophet Uzair. There was a prophet called Uzair. His story is mentioned in the Quran in Surah Baqarah, ayah number 259. The story goes that he was traveling on his mule. He happened to pass through a town which was dilapidated. That means it was in ruins. Nobody was living there. He saw skeletons and skulls lying everywhere. Even the animals were dead and only skeletons were seen. Spooky, isn't it? When Prophet Uzair saw this, he wondered how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would raise the dead back to life on the day of resurrection. Mind you, he was not doubting or rejecting Allah. He was just wondering. You know, when you wonder sometimes, like, how's this gonna happen? That's how he was doing. Now, what happened? As soon as this thought passed his mind, Allah took his soul. He died right there. And so did his mule. Then Allah brought him back to life after 100 years. Can you imagine? He was dead for 100 years. And then Allah asked him, "Do you know how long have you been in this wilderness?" Prophet Uzair replied right away, "A day or maybe lesser." You know, then Allah told him, "You were here for 100 years. For sure, Prophet Uzair mustn't have like believed what he's hearing. So then Allah says, "Look at your food that you were carrying." Prophet Uzair looked at his food. It was fresh and not rotten. According to some, he was carrying figs and some kind of a fruit juice with him. As you know, figs, they get bad very soon, and even fruit juice. But imagine, for 100 years, they were fresh. Then Allah said, "Look at your mule." Now, what did Uzair see? He saw a few decayed bones of his mule. Now he believed like he was dead for 100 years. Then Allah said, "Look how I give life to this mule." Prophet Uzair saw that all the bones of the mule got together. Then in front of his eyes, the skeleton got clothed with flesh. And lo, the mule was brought back to life again. Prophet Uzair witnessed this and said, "I know that Allah has the power to do anything. Allah is all-powerful." I hope you enjoyed the story today. I shall be back again with another one in our next session. Until then, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
Lessons of the ayat.
قل هو الله أحد الله الصمد لم يلد ألم تر كيف فعل ربك بأصحاب الفيل ألم يجعل كيدهم
إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين.
Lessons of the ayat. Inshallah, we'll recite some ayahs and we'll see what the lessons we get from them. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Welcome, brothers and sisters. You're listening to COI Radio, Lessons from the Ayat. Inshallah, in this session, we'll continue talking about the second ayah of Surah Al-Hujurat. وَلَا تَجْهَرُوا لَهُ بِالْقَوْلِ كَجَهْرِ بَعْضِكُمْ لِبَعْضِ and do not speak aloud to him as you shout to one another. This part of the ayah is saying that the believers should not raise their voices over the voice of the prophet, and they should not talk to each other loudly in the presence of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. These ayahs are actually showing that the status of the Prophet is so high that we should respect him even in the sense of not raising our voice in front of him. His status is so elevated that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding the believers to respect and honor the Prophet. Yes, he is a human. He's a human being just like us. But he's not an ordinary human being. This ayah also actually refers to other elders like our teachers, our mother and father, and anyone else, you know. We should be respectful to everyone who's older than us. The rest of the ayah is saying, أَن تَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالُكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ, lest your deeds become null without your being aware. This part of the ayah is saying that if one shouts or yells over the voice of the Holy Prophet, then his deeds are going to be nullified without him knowing. This act of yelling and speaking loudly, disrespectfully, in front of the Prophet is actually an act of kufr. A person who is a kafir, his deeds, no matter what he does in the world, are nullified. A good example is Satan. Satan worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for thousands of years, and his one deed nullified all of his worship. So why is it kufr to yell and scream in the presence of the Holy Prophet? Why? This is because if one does this act, then it shows that he has no respect for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. This means that this person is deeming the Holy Prophet as his equal. This means he does not care about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah is the one who sent the Prophet as his messenger. So the one who deems the Holy Prophet as his equal, then he is doing kufr. So we should remember to behave ourselves in the presence of Allah's Apostle and also in the presence of any other of our elders. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.
I am a Muslim dedicated, keen on being educated. Need I am and well behaved in every affair well arranged. Need I am and well behaved.
See you next time, same channel.
Our love, our Lord, the sole creator. Glory to him, the best supporter. I love the best of the apostles. He is the greatest of prophets.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Eastern Tales. Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
The first first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of